Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. About almost 25 years ago, before our church even began, somebody sent me to a church growth conference, how to grow a big church. They told you all the things you need to do to get a giant congregation. If you look around, obviously I didn't pay attention. Actually, lots of people out of town, but anyway. But all the gimmicks, all the tricks, all the things you're supposed to do to draw a big crowd into your church. And it kind of amused me a few years later when I studied Matthew chapter 3 that John the Baptist essentially does everything wrong compared to what the church growth experts said to do. You see, as we come to chapter 3, that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, he chose a very inconvenient location for his meetings. We're told you have to have near a freeway, lots of parking, and easy access. Also, his personal appearance and other habits fell a bit short of the norm. Verse 4, he had a garment of camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. He wasn't eating at Panera and shopping at Nordstrom's with the up-and-coming people. He fails to win over influential trend-setters and opinion-makers. In verse 7, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come, he calls them a brood of vipers. That is not how to win friends and influence people or to grow a big church in the long run. Very insensitive to the values of the local community. In verse 9, he describes how the fact that they were children of Abraham means nothing whatsoever to him or to God. And his preaching style itself is very threatening and abrasive. He tells people to repent, to flee from the wrath to come. He even, in verse 12, talks about a winnowing fork, an unquenchable fire. He talks about judgment. And I know the experts will tell you never should talk about that. He doesn't talk about God's love. And there's a place for that. But he begins his message describing God's wrath and hell being an unquenchable fire from which they need to flee. We're told that'll never work. He uses theological concepts. He's talking about soteriology, repentance, eschatology, the kingdom. He doesn't tell funny stories. He doesn't even establish his own authority. You're told that you need to be the leader. Well, he says to this other guy, he must increase, I must decrease. He doesn't have, from what I can tell, an extensive children's programs, nursery, or a music ministry. And yet, people from all over Judea were flocking to hear him because he was preaching the gospel and God was with him. Now, even then, later, his followers leave him to follow Christ. And he dies in his early 30s because he offended a political leader. But John the Baptist's role, as we read in the first few verses, this is in verse 3, verse 1 I'll start. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. And let me set the context before I read the verses, actually, is that we've been in this little mini-series around Christmas time about Jesus, the King. We saw in chapter 1 that he has the lineage. He is the rightful heir to the throne, being descended from Abraham and from David. We saw in chapter 2, in contrast to Herod the false king, Jesus is the true and worthy king under the protection of God. And something quite remarkable is after the Christmas story, Jesus is born, and nothing almost for 30 years. You have one reference in Luke when he was 12, they went to the temple and he was talking to the priests and the scribes. But basically 30 years of silence. And when you come to chapter 3, when John the Baptist, as the herald of the king, steps forth and says, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is an amazing time. It's not just after 30 years of relative silence after the birth of Jesus. It's after hundreds of years where no prophet had spoken to Israel. God had said one day a prophet like Elijah would come, and John fits the bill with his strange clothing and diet and habits and his message of repentance and wrath, that there would be a forerunner. And this is where Matthew quotes, as I'll begin the chapter, from Isaiah. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And so, after silence, God now is again speaking to his people. The king is coming. The king born of the right woman, the true king, not the false king. He is about to make his appearance. And John is saying, you better get ready. And they weren't ready. That was the problem, as we're going to see. To illustrate around the holidays is that we had royalty coming to my house, and then my in-laws showed up about a week ago. And there was need for preparation. We were not ready. And my wife is even concerned if it is a sunny day, you can see the dust on the floor, the wood floor, so we got to do extra, clean the house and get the Christmas decorations up and prepare the food so that you will not be caught unready by your mother when she walks into your house. Now, my mother-in-law doesn't wear the white glove and do all that, but my wife is concerned. Well, how much more is that John is saying the king is coming, and here is Israel spiritually asleep, far from God. And John is pointing again, not to himself, but he's pointing to Christ as that king for whom they need to get ready. And he has a message, a two-point message. Essentially, it's repent, point one, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, this word repent, you say, I've heard that word. What does it have to do with the coming of the Messiah? Well, we've already heard when his birth was foretold to Joseph that he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He's come to deliver us from sin. We're sinners, and sinners need to repent. And if you're going to receive the benefits of the coming of the Messiah, you must repent personally. That's what John is saying. One problem with many presentations today is people want to talk about the love of God, but they don't talk about the sin of man and the wrath of God. And the only thing that's going to make you know you need Christ is to know you're a sinner who needs grace. Jesus says, it's not those who think they're healthy that need a physician, it's those who know they're sick. And so repentance is an acknowledgement, I am a sinner. That's why I need the Messiah. And for Israel, it's also an acknowledgement, we're not ready. It's kind of like Isaiah in chapter 6 when he sees the glory of God and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. As Christ is coming, we are not worthy of His presence. The King is going to be among us, and we are unclean men among unclean people. We are unprepared. Repentance is what needs to be done to be prepared. Well, what does it mean to repent? And there are misunderstandings. Repentance is not just admitting you're guilty. It goes further than that. Most everybody, if you press them, will say, yeah, nobody's perfect. I know I make some mistakes. There are some people even who have what Paul refers to as a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Many people who do wrong things feel badly about it without ever repenting. Maybe the worst thing anybody's ever done is betraying the Messiah, which is what Judas did. And in Matthew 27, it says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. And so you can feel badly because you've done wrong things, but that falls short of repentance. So it's a new year. People make resolutions the next few days. I'm going to eat less, quit smoking, be kinder, do good works, and all these things. And there's a sense of feeling. You know something's wrong. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. But part of what makes it fall short is a lot of times people feel badly, well, because it hurts their self-esteem to have done these wrong things. Abusers often say they're sorry for hurting their children or their spouse. An adulterer or adulteress may sometimes be in tears, but sometimes you'll hear them say, but I'm better than that. That's not repentance, that's pride. I fell short of my usually high standards. I've actually heard people say things like that. The other reason people have remorse is because of the consequences. That's like Esau with many tears, but he did not gain repentance. He counted God's inheritance and birthright is worth nothing. He gave it up cheaply for a bowl of porridge or chili or whatever you want to think. And that wasn't real repentance. And people also, they're sorry because now they look bad or they're going to lose something. They're going to be in trouble. They're going to go to jail. Bad things are going to happen. Yeah, I'm sorry. Let me back in. Restore me. That's not repentance. Nor is it penance. Some people get the idea, well, I've done some bad things, so if I do enough good things to offset the bad things, somehow I can earn my way back here. Well, part of repentance is realizing there is nothing I can do to pay for my sin. There is only one payment that God will accept for the guilt of my sin, and it's not giving a bunch of money to the church. It's not promising to go to church every week for a year. It's not being kind. It's not any of these things. All of those are filthy rags. Penance is the idea that somehow my filthy rags can buy off God. And that's a lie, and it's not repentance. Repentance, Donald Carson has a good definition. It's a radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action. Inward grief, which results in fruit. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of... And those who've been converted, you know what it's like, is that the things I used to love, I now hate. The things I used to hate, I now love. The very sins that controlled my life before, I want to be set free of, and I hate that I did them. I hate that sometimes I still want to do them, and it's a turning, and it's what Paul says, there's a sorrow according to the will of God that brings a repentance without regret. It's not just saying, yeah, I know I make a few mistakes. It's God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a brokenness. Realizing I'm the chief of sinners. That's what Paul could say of himself. I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve wrath. My only hope is the mercy of God. And not just I want to be forgiven. Not just I want the consequences removed. But I want to be free of sin. I don't want to do it anymore. That's repentance. Not I want to be forgiven so I can do it more. But I hate what I did and I never want to do that again. And that's why John can say in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance produces fruit, and penance is trying to make fruit without repentance. It's just, but repentance of the inside, when you really are broken over your sin, John says, then your life will change. And actually, in Luke 3, he gives examples of it's giving to the needy, it's being content with your wages, it's not abusing your authority. He talks to various people then, and so repentance will bring fruit, but the fruit is not the repentance. The fruit is when your heart is changed. Yes, your life will change. And if there is no fruit, what do you conclude? There's no repentance. The guy who says, I'm so sorry for hitting my wife, and then 2 days later hits her again, he wasn't repentant. Repentance brings change. Now, repentance accompanies faith. Some say, well, why is he talking about repentance? And in Mark, in the parallel passage, the same thing John says is repent and believe the gospel. And both go together. Repentance literally is turning. You're turning from your sin and the world and the flesh. But you're turning from something to something. Faith is turning to God, turning to the Lord, turning to Christ. And in the Bible, sometimes it'll just say believe, but to believe you have to repent and turn away. Sometimes it'll say repent, but you have to turn to faith. So they go together inevitably. And remarkably, and this is where John is, what's a great thing about him as a preacher, is verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's not just immoral people who need to repent. And actually, when you read what Jesus and John say, the people who most need to repent are the ones who think they're good. It's the ones who think they're moral. And he's telling these Pharisees and scribes, repent of your morality. Repent of your self-righteousness and your religion, which in your mind you imagine somehow gives you status with God. And actually, in terms of the translation of verse 7, another possible translation is actually in other versions. Instead of saying coming for baptism, it says I think it's probably better to say they were coming to his baptism. It wasn't they were coming, I want to be baptized, I want to repent. I think it's probably, as we read in John 1, they're coming to investigate. These religious leaders who will be threatened by John and will be even more threatened by Jesus. And we get to chapter 21 of Matthew, Jesus will say to them, you didn't believe John. and so it's not that they're coming to embrace John's message, they're coming to investigate. And John treats them roughly, as Jesus will treat them roughly. And the reason is, unlike the adulteress who's weeping, unlike those who are broken in their sin who turn to Christ, these are like the publican the Pharisee saying, I thank God I'm not like other men, and describing his righteousness. And that is where their guilt is. They imagine themselves to be good enough. They're trusting in their own flesh. They're religious hypocrites. And what John is saying as a general principle is that outward privilege of descent, of religious heritage, of race, do not exempt anyone from the need to personally repent and believe. And one of the great errors of the Jews is they thought simply because they were physically children of Abraham, they had a right to the kingdom of God. And this is going to be addressed by Jesus. It's later addressed by Paul. He says in Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And so the Jewish leaders, and this is shocking, that baptism, and that's for the Gentile, for the proselytes who want to come in. We're already in. What do we need to do? They think they're already clean, but they're not. There was even a Jewish legend that Abraham was at the gates of hell to make sure no Israelite got past by mistake. Well, what John is saying is, don't say you can claim Abraham as your father. Think that's going to make you safe. He says, God can make from these stones children to Abraham. And that's actually what God has done, isn't it? It's kind of a hint of what's to come in the ministry of Jesus, where, as Paul expresses in Galatians, in the new covenant, who are the children of Abraham? Not those who are descended from the Jews physically. I would also add, not those who have Christian parents. But it's those who believe, Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 7 and verse 29, who are children of Abraham and heirs according to promise. And these who do not believe, these who have not repented, they're like people today. So many people today, the great problem keeping so many people from faith in Christ, for some it is they love their immorality and they want to continue in it, but for many is they think they're good enough. They think they're moral enough, religious enough. They think somehow they've done something to satisfy God, trusting in their baptism or their background, whatever it may be. So repent, he says. And the religious people need to repent too. And then part two of his message is the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's why repentance is so important, is there's not much time left. Christ is about to appear. And as Mary was told, that his coming will be for the rising up of some and the bringing down of others in Israel. And as he is about to come, as he's about to make his appearance, as the kingdom of heaven is near, and he is the great king. And we've talked about that a lot in the last two chapters in Matthew 1, Matthew 2, the promises in the Old Testament that he would be the one to establish the true throne of David. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven that's near? This is another term for the kingdom of God. And what he's really describing is God's reign being established on the earth. That with the fall of man, we're told that the ruler of this world, the evil one, the world is in the domain of darkness and of sin. And that's why the world is so messed up and so evil. And what happens with the first coming and the Messiah is, as Jesus comes into the world, the true kingdom of God breaks into this world of sin. And we know there's a final coming at the end. And so the kingdom of God in its full aspect is still future, right? One day, every tear will be wiped away. One day, there'll be no more sin or death or sorrow or evil. The devil will have no more influence. We look forward to that day in the very end. And the Bible talks about that in many places. And often at Christmas, you think of the first advent. We're reminded there's going to be a second advent. He's coming again. But when Jesus came the first time, the kingdom did enter the world. And his miracles signify this. As you have a world of sickness and death and evil, he casts out demons and he heals the sick and opens the eyes of the blind and even raises the dead, and he proclaims the truth. And so it's like around Jesus is this little circle of the kingdom breaking into this world of evil in a powerful way all around him. And as he ascends, we await his return. But the kingdom of God is present in the person of Christ. And John describes its impact. In verses 10 to 12, He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's the impact of the kingdom? Well, it's distinguishing the trees that bear fruit from the trees that don't bear fruit. It's a gathering into the barn, like Jesus told the parable, the wheat and the tares. Or also there's descriptions of wheat and the chaff. The wheat is that which is good, which lasts, and that represents believers. They're gathered into the barn, into the kingdom. They're kept safe. But also there is the chaff, and that's those who will not repent. Those who continue in their sin or their self-righteousness, what happens to the chaff? The presence of Christ divides the wheat and the chaff. And what happens to the chaff? What does it say? It is burned up with an unquenchable fire. He's describing the wrath of God that comes upon those who reject King Jesus, for those who continue in their sin. Again, John, you can see why John made people kind of mad, can't you? You can see why Herod finally wanted to kill him. You can see why the Jewish leaders were threatened by him. And he's describing hell that's coming upon those who reject Christ. And he's describing the nature of how that word unquenchable. Hell is not a moment. Hell is forever. For those who continue in their sin and reject the offer of God's grace in Christ. And in one sense, that is a terrible, not bad, but frightening, terrifying truth in the Word of God. It's not one people like to preach today because they said it'll make you unpopular. But Jesus is a divider. He comes into the world to divide the wheat and the chaff, to reward with grace those who turn to Him, and to punish those who reject Him. Now, some people, boy, that John is kind of a rough preacher. Can you offer me anybody else? Say, well, what about Jesus? Let's have Jesus. Let's read what Jesus had to say. He talked about love, didn't he? Well, he did some, but he actually talked more about hell than heaven. And it's interesting, when you get to chapter 4 and Jesus begins his public ministry, you know what the first words are recorded that he says? Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, right? He also talked about wheat and chaff. So what John's message is saying to us is, are you ready for the kingdom of God? Was it a week and a half ago? The Mayan calendar ran out and people thought the end of the world may come. And it was kind of a joke to people, right? And they made light of it. It didn't happen. But the message of Scripture is, it's going to happen. Not because the Mayans said so, because God says so. One day, the kingdom of God will be fully present, and the wheat and the chaff will be divided, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn, and will be gathered with our Savior by His grace, and the chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire. Are you ready for the kingdom of God to come? That's what John is saying. How do you get ready? It's not that you make yourself good enough. You can't do it. The only way to be ready is to repent, to turn from your sinfulness and turn to God who offers grace to repentant sinners. That's why Christ has come. He's come to bring salvation, to take those of us who deserve to be with the chaff and make us wheat for all who will repent and believe. And then John has people do something as an expression of repentance and faith, which is something we do as well. Verse 6, and they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And what John is doing here is very instructive about baptism. So what does John's baptism signify? Well, it makes it very plain that it's an expression of repentance. It's an outward expression that I am a guilty sinner who needs cleansing. And in light of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, I need to seek that cleansing immediately through the message John is preaching. And say, well, how does this compare to Christian baptism? That we're to go and make disciples and baptize them. I think it's essentially the same, and that Christian baptism also is expressing repentance, and it's expressing faith. And the difference is we know more now because Christ has already come. The analogy I would give is like a bud that becomes a flower. And John's baptism is like the bud. Everything is there. But as Christ in his work is fully revealed, as he dies for our sin, is raised from the dead, the meaning of baptism is more fully understood, as Paul explains in Romans 6, that we who are believers have died with Christ and is pictured in burial and baptism. We've been raised with him in the newness of life. And so we understand more what baptism is, but essentially it's the same. And where baptism really is more clear and more meaningful is it portrays the way we are saved. John says, repent. And the salvation is going to come through the Messiah. Well, now the Messiah has come. Remember what John says when he sees Jesus in John 1? He says, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And baptism portrays how Jesus did that. The concept of a lamb in the Old Testament, and the sacrifices, you would take a lamb who was innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong to deserve being the sacrifice, but you would take him, and they would confess the sins of the people over this lamb, and that lamb would then be sacrificed as an atoning sacrifice in the place of the guilty people, as a picture of how God would save us through Christ. But now Christ is that lamb. And as he has come and died, and having borne our sin, and that is how God saves repentant sinners. That our sin has been dealt with justly on the cross. That we might be forgiven, though we are very, very guilty. And now we're united with him in that. And then John also refers, as we mentioned in verse 11, that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we see the expression of that symbolically at Pentecost as the Spirit comes in power. But even now the Spirit indwells His people as we're united to Christ. Christ brings the kingdom and the Spirit has come in power as part of that. Well, what do we learn about Christian baptism that's important through John's baptism? And basically, there are three approaches fundamentally to baptism. One approach is that baptism actually removes sin. And so this is taught in some formal versions of Christianity that have a long history. And they will sprinkle a baby, and they'll claim that removes that baby's original sin. A second approach is we have those who will say, well, parents who are Christians will have their baby sprinkled. They'll call that baptism. And based on the faith of the parents, that baby will be sprinkled. And that then makes that baby part of the kingdom. I believe both of those are unbiblical approaches and would not fit with what John is saying. It's actually the opposite of what John is saying. We believe that baptism is a personal expression of repentance and faith. That's what John says. It's accompanied by, it's verse 6, what does it say? It says they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. Friends, babies don't confess their sins. They don't yet believe. They're not ready for that. Baptism, and we've had this, and I've been so happy. I prayed all year that God would send us some baptisms. And we had a few baptisms towards the end of this year. And when people are baptized, part of that baptism is a public confession of repentance over sin and faith in Christ. And only those who have personally repented and believed are eligible for this. And if you were sprinkled, or for that matter, dipped, and you weren't yet a believer, you've not been baptized because you've not done it in the form the Bible teaches. And they think, well, what about, you know, our dear Presbyterian friends who believe the gospel as we believe the gospel, we're saved by faith in Christ, but they would say, look, based upon the fact that the parents are believers, and based upon privilege of a child being descended from a believing parent, based upon that, we sprinkle the child. Friends, that is exactly what John is disqualifying in verse 9. He says, do not suppose you can say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What John is saying is that who your parents are doesn't qualify you for my baptism. even if they're descended from Abraham, and I'll add, even if they're spiritually children of Abraham because they believe. Parentage doesn't qualify you for this baptism, only repentance. That's why he declares to them, you need to repent. You need to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. It's exactly what in John chapter 1, when John is explaining, says he mentioned that in verse 11, those who were his own did not receive him of Jesus. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So, under the old covenant, the Jews took pride. They were born of the flesh from Abraham, and that to them gave them the right to receive the sign of circumcision. But into the new covenant, you're not born of God by being born of the flesh. No matter who your parents are, you must believe for yourself and then be baptized. John Piper writes, John the Baptist called for baptism for those who already had the sign of the old covenant, showing that a new meaning was being given to the sign, no longer pointing to physical descent from Abraham, but rather spiritual descent through faith and repentance. It's exactly what we've been learning in Galatians. Again, who are the children of Abraham today? Those who believe. And those who believe receive the sign of inclusion in God's family, in God's kingdom, and nobody else should or can. Now, baptism does not convey grace or forgiveness, and that's another mistake people make, and as if, well, you get baptized and the baptism washes away your sin. No. Baptism is an outward sign of what's happened in your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Paul said to the Philippian jailer. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Baptism is the sign outwardly. It's actually when John says, bear fruit of repentance, the first fruit of an inward repentance is baptism. Expressing your confession of sin and your faith in Christ openly, publicly, unashamedly. Are you saved by that? No. And the analogy would be, what's the first thing you do when you're married? You put on a ring. Right? You've made vows, you're married. The ring is a symbol of the commitment you've made. But if you were watching a wedding and you got to the end, they'd made the vows, and the lady said, you know, I don't want to wear his ring. But he says, I want you to wear the ring. No, I don't want to wear the ring. What's going on here? What does she really mean the vows? And we were baptized not because that saves us, but we're baptized because that's what Christ has asked us to do as an expression of our faith. Baptism is important. It doesn't save. And people say, well, if I don't need to be baptized to be saved, why be saved? Do it because Jesus told you to. As we're going to finish the passage, do it because Jesus was baptized for you. I would also add, we have a hint here as to the mode of baptism. Mode meaning, how much water do you need to get baptized? Well, verse 6 says they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, not beside, not with a bucket of water from the Jordan River, wherever, in the Jordan River. That's a lot of water. And if that isn't clear enough, in John 3, it says John was baptizing Anon near Sanum because there was much water there. Baptism is immersion. That's what it means. That's how it was practiced. They went into the water. And as we see the New Testament, it's a symbol. Again, as you go under the water, it's a symbol of your death with Christ. You come out of the water. It's a symbol of your resurrection with Him. It fits the meaning of baptism. So the message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What's our response? It's inward repentance and then outwardly a response of baptism. And then the last part of the passage is Jesus is baptized. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus, in verse 13, as he arrives from Galilee, he has not been heard of but once in the Bible since his birth. Again, when he was 12 years old, briefly visiting the temple. Now his time has come. He's about 30 years old. And now he's beginning his public ministry, and he inaugurates that public ministry through being baptized. Now John, verse 14, when Jesus comes, he objects. And his objection makes sense. Jesus has no sin for which he needs to repent. He's not like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and just all the ordinary people from Jerusalem and Judea. He is the one person who didn't need it. And John's got, and also he says, "I'm the one who should be baptized by you. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who, you're the greater one. I'm the lesser one. I should humble myself before you." But Jesus explains. He says, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, why was it fitting? And the reason it was fitting is that Jesus, though he had no sin of his own, came to represent sinners. Again, like that lamb had no sin of his own in the Old Testament sacrifice. But the sins of the people were confessed over him, and then he was treated as if he was guilty for those sins. Jesus is that Lamb of God. And he even describes in Mark that he has a baptism to undergo. He has a death to undergo, where he who knew no sin will be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That the Lord is going to lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we will be healed. He will bear our iniquities. And so, in the baptism, Jesus is visibly portraying what he's about to do. He has come. And this is also important. You're right in the beginning of the gospel. And some people get the idea that Jesus was just a moral teacher, a miracle worker. No, he came as the Messiah, to the means by which repentant sinners would be saved. That baptism symbolizes from the beginning of his ministry. It wasn't like he was trying to be an earthly king and he failed and he was martyred and oh, everything went wrong. Everything went according to God's plan. From the beginning, the plan was that he would undergo a baptism as symbolized by his physical baptism, and this took place at the cross and then 3 days later in his resurrection. And in his baptism, as you see when the Father speaks, he's also declaring his willingness to undergo that baptism. In that baptism, he's declaring his willingness to bear the sins of his people, to represent us, to do the Father's will. He says, "I have come to do your will." And he says he willingly, for the fulfillment of righteousness, undergoes that and is going to carry out the task the Father has given him to do. And that's why you have the Spirit coming upon him, as Isaiah said of the servant who would come, that the Spirit would be on him, would rest upon him, and the Holy Spirit visibly comes. And then the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As Jesus, in his first public act and as Messiah, publicly through the symbolism of baptism, declares not his repentance, but his willingness to bear our sin and to carry out the will of the Father. And the Father says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has come to do my will." Now, also in this, you see an amazing portrayal of the Trinity, don't you? We know from throughout the Scriptures that God is one. But some people get confused about the Trinity. It's almost incomprehensible. But there are some things we can say we know are wrong that people try to say about the Trinity. Some people say, well, the Trinity's like different roles that God has. Like, by the way, I'm saying this is wrong, what I'm about to explain. You know, like, I am a father to my sons. I am a wife to my, I'm a husband to my wife. And I am a preacher to our congregation. So I have these three roles. And that's not the Trinity. Because here you have the Son obeying the Father speaking to the Son, the Spirit like a dove coming upon the Son. You see the individual personality of each person of the Trinity, yet working in perfect harmony unto our salvation. And this is awe-inspiring. It is truly awesome and wonderful. As God is inaugurating this work that will result in our salvation. So, a couple things to summarize. One is that we have people here who aspire to proclaim the word either publicly as preachers or through evangelism. And I think we should learn from a preacher like John. I mean, John does everything wrong in terms of what the religious experts would say, both in his day and in our day. And yet his ministry flourished. Jesus said, among those born of women, there's not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. And God used him mightily. And of course, John himself said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. But I think there are reminders in what he does. And this is in your personal evangelism as well. When you're talking to friends and family, we're so tempted to water it down. We're so tempted to kind of hear what we're about to say through their ears. And they're going to think I'm crazy. John didn't worry about that. Speak plainly to people about their sin. They need to know they're sick if they're going to seek the great physician. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. Modern people are like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were accustomed to being flattered and told how good they are. And there are people today who come to church expecting to be entertained and told how good they are, to have their self-esteem built up. Well, the gospel, like John says, is not telling people what they want to hear. It's telling what they need to hear. And what they need to hear is we are sinners and God's wrath is coming upon those who do not repent. Which brings the next point. We need to warn them of the wrath to come. The end of the world didn't happen when the Mayan calendar expired, but it's coming. I don't know when Christ is coming. There's no calendar where he said this is the time, but it may be sooner than you think. I cannot promise you that any one of you will see 2013. And even if Christ does not come before 2013, Hebrews 9 says it's appointed a man once to die, and then comes judgment. Those Pharisees and Sadducees have all died. And many died in unbelief. And when you die, you will face God. And if you are not ready, you will be like the chaff and not like the wheat. And then thirdly, John's message was to point people to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. He must increase, I must decrease, to offer hope to repentant sinners. And then lastly, in terms of application, second to lastly, what should repentant sinners do but to, as you believe and you're baptized? Have you personally repented of your sin? Have you seen yourself as God sees you? Have you looked at yourself in the mirror of God's law, which shows we have not loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? We have not loved neighbor as self. And has God given you grace as you see your sin, also to see Christ who gives you hope, that you would turn from your sin and believe on Him? And then when you believe, what should you do? To express that, be baptized. Not that the baptism saves you, but the baptism is a fruit of personal repentance and faith. And I think there's some of you here who need still to be baptized. Do not delay. Do not be ashamed. Christ was not ashamed to identify with us. And you should be glad to have the privilege of being identified with Him. And then even for those of us as believers, is repentance only necessary once in your life? I think not. When John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, John writes in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We too need to continually be repenting. If you look back over this past year, none of us has a good enough record, do we? All we have is filthy rags for the good things and worse for the bad things. And as we come to communion today, there, in one sense, the presence of God's kingdom is here through the bread and the cup, isn't it? It's something holy. The New Testament said some people died because they didn't treat it as holy. God's kingdom is present among us. And it's for those who repent. It's not if you've had a good year and you've done lots of good things, you should have communion. But it's rather if you've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in Him, then to partake of the Lord's Supper is an acknowledgement that I am such a sinner that Christ's blood had to be shed for me. And thanks be to God that God the Son became a man. The things we talked about at Christmas, that reality of the presence of the kingdom of God, it was for me. And now I have hope to be a participant by God's grace in that kingdom forever. My prayer would be today, you know, we come to church and we seek to give worship to God. My prayer also would be today that as we hear His Word, as we sing His praises, and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we would also see that God is ministering to us. God is telling repentant sinners that because Christ has come, your sin is forgiven. You have right status with God by God's grace. I've given you my word and I've given you this ordinance to remind you. What a blessing it is to be repentant sinners who have looked to the King, our Messiah. Amen.